last week's series on the future of the church. I believe this year, 2006, is going to be a momentous one for this congregation, for the Diocese of Chicago, for the Episcopal Church, for the Anglican Communion worldwide. I believe that there is much which we will all face this year. The reading from the Old Testament this morning is from Jeremiah chapter 3. These words were written down, the words of Jeremiah, many hundreds of years before the birth of Christ. And yet they could have been yesterday here or elsewhere in the world. And here's part of what it says. This starts in verse 21 of Jeremiah 3. Voices are heard high on the windswept mountains, the weeping and pleading of Israel's people, for they have forgotten the Lord their God and wandered far from His ways. My wayward children, says the Lord, come back to me, and I will heal your wayward hearts. Yes, we will come, the people reply, for you are the Lord our God. Our worship of idols and our religious orgies on the hills and mountains are completely false. Only in the Lord our God will Israel ever find salvation. From childhood we have watched as everything our ancestors worked for, their flocks and herds, their sons and daughters, was squandered on a delusion. Let us now lie down in shame and dishonor, for we and our ancestors have always sinned against the Lord our God. We have never obeyed Him. And then the beginning of chapter 4, O Israel, come back to me, says the Lord. If you will throw away your detestable idols and go astray no more, and if you will swear by my name alone and begin to live good, honest lives and uphold justice, then you will be a blessing to the nations of the world, and all people will come and praise my name. Isn't that wonderful? And doesn't it sound like it could have been said today or yesterday? One of the great challenges of preaching in the church, and particularly in this day and time, is to confront the problems that the church is facing, and to do it in a way which does not sound mean-spirited, but which is nevertheless straightforward and truthful. And in fact, we live in a culture which almost automatically, if anyone suggests that something someone else is doing might possibly not be a good idea, might possibly be wrong, rather than take that as an opportunity for self-examination, instead the person suggesting that something might be wrong is accused of being hateful or of being a bigot. This makes it very difficult for us to face issues squarely, to really examine them in any depth. I'll tell you, I wouldn't have any trouble at all facing someone with whom I disagree theologically, with whom I disagree about who Jesus Christ is, if we could have an honest, straightforward discussion. And it wouldn't matter to me if they wanted to critique my point of view or my position and show me where its weaknesses were or challenge things that I suggested, if we could do that in a way which allowed for straightforwardness, where we could just plainly say what it is that we see. So I'm going to try to do this because I believe that these issues which are facing us and facing especially the Episcopal Church in this year, although it's been coming, are the kinds of things that we need to be sharply aware of, not with any self-righteousness or condescension or speaking down to people from the mountaintop, but rather where things are really challenged and engaged in a straightforward way, where we look at biblical counsel, which has served us so well, which has made so many people whole over the centuries. which has taken them from ways that led to dissolution and instead rebuilt them and made them whole. Malcolm Muggeridge, a journalist who late in life became a believer, in 1972 said this: "It is difficult to resist the conclusion that there is a death wish at work in the heart of our civilization. Our theologians dismantle the structure of belief they exist to expound and promote." Isn't that interesting? Let me read that last portion again. Our theologians dismantle the structure of belief they exist to expound and promote. What he's saying there pretty straightforwardly is that theologians, those who, the word means basically to talk about God, those whose job it is to help us understand who this God that we worship is and to do it in a deep and profound way. That's what a theologian's job is. But what he is saying is that theologians instead have taken on the job of dismantling what it is they are supposed to be explaining so that we are left effectively with nothing on which to base our faith. And that's why he says it's difficult to resist the conclusion that there's a death wish at work in the heart of our civilization. Last week I talked a bit about a couple of the early church's heresies, Docetism and Montanism. And I want to talk a little bit this week about Gnosticism, because that's one of the early heresies which has really come back like a roaring freight train into the Western Church particularly. And it's come disguised. It's come, as it was then, wearing all of the appropriate Christian labels. So when you hear it and you read about it, you think, well, those are the right words. And it's difficult to grasp that this really isn't the faith, because the vocabulary of it is the same. And the analogy I like to use sometimes is that old movie Invasion of the Body Snatchers. Remember that movie? The pods that were planted, and then a little vine would come out of one of those pods and would latch into somebody's leg or back and go up inside them and then transform them from inside out, take over them completely. And so you'd see your old friend Joe on the street, and he looked like Joe and he dressed like Joe, but he wasn't Joe anymore. He was an alien inhabiting Joe's body, and Joe was gone. And this is one of the things that Gnosticism again has done in the faith in our age. Let me explain a little bit about what Gnosticism was in the early centuries, and there were several varieties of it, so I'm going to give sort of a high-level overview of this and see if it doesn't sound familiar in some ways. The basic view of the Gnostics was that everything about the world was evil, but that some people were gods. Some people were gods. They had a seed of the divine planted in them, and they had special knowledge that set them apart from the rest of us who were merely fleshly. The Christ, to them, was an emissary from the supreme God to bring gnosis, or occult knowledge, secret knowledge, to those who were the elect. So they had the secret knowledge, and it was brought to them by this emissary, Christ, this gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. That's where Gnostic comes from. Jesus, who the Gnostics distinguished from Christ, was merely a simple Jew whose body was occupied by this Christ. This is similar to the Docetism I talked about last week, and also Adoptionism, which is a slightly different flavor of the same thing. The idea was that Jesus was not fully man and fully God, but rather he was just a Jewish peasant that this divine being, the Christ, had taken over his body, basically. Now, many of these gods, that's the people who had the special knowledge, the ones who were specially elect, concluded that since their bodies were evil and had passions that were uncontrollable, or said differently, this is just how I am, it's how I was made, there's nothing I can do about it, it needs to be honored and respected because there's nothing I can do about how I am and who I am, it's how I was made. Because they had passions that were uncontrollable, it was perfectly all right for them to engage in any kind of sexual or other perversion. Because their bodies were made that way, and therefore such activity was natural for them. And they believed that their spirits remained holy regardless of what their bodies did. Jude, a brother of Jesus, wrote to the church to help correct these false teachings, and I'd encourage you this week, go home and read the book of Jude. It takes about 90 seconds. It's a very short book. I'm going to read you just a portion of this. Jude says this, "I find it necessary to write and appeal to you to contend for the faith that was once entrusted for all entrusted to the saints." Let me just go through that sentence again, because this is the exact battle that we're fighting today. "I find it necessary to write and appeal to you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain intruders have stolen in among you, who pervert the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Likewise, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which, in the same manner as they, indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural lust, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, these dreamers also defile the flesh, reject authority, and slander the glorious ones." Similar false teachings have invaded the modern church, and we need to be aware of them, to look at them. Now, Jude ends in a wonderful way, because what he counsels people to do is to rescue those who are weak, to save them and to bring them back. Not to abandon them, but to bring them back. But he's very straightforward in identifying what it is that is going on in the church and what it is that needs to be corrected. In 1993, I attended a clergy conference in the Diocese of California. That's the Diocese of San Francisco, basically. It's called technically the Diocese of California, but it's the Bishop of San Francisco, and all of the area around San Francisco is the Diocese of California. I was resident there at the time, and I attended a retreat for clergy. So this is not my having read some report of some odd thing that happened, but rather I was there and experienced what I'm about to share with you. We had a man who led the conference. His name is Danny Martin. He's an ex-Roman Catholic priest. And what he told us, the clergy, was that the spiritually wise read gnosis here. Those who had a knowledge over and above what the hoi polloi had, just the common people, or even the common clergy, those who were wise were now leaving their narrow Christian notions, and they were embracing a post-religion, a meta-religion, which sees Christ as a cosmic being whose arms embrace all religious traditions equally and toward which everything spiritual flows. And he belittled the small-mindedness that caused Christians to proclaim the uniqueness of Jesus as the Son of God. He asked us, when will we grow up and realize how limited our faith has been? Matthew Fox, who is now an Episcopal priest, was a Dominican and because of his writings was asked to leave the Dominican order. First asked to stop writing and teaching by the church, and when he refused, was asked to leave his order, left the Roman church, became a part of the Episcopal church in San Francisco, was received into the church by the Bishop of San Francisco. I might note, while I was there, he writes this: divinity is found in all creatures. Jesus shows us how to embrace our own divinity. The cosmic Christ is the I am in every creature. And then Fox said this, these words coming from the mouth of the cosmic Christ: be still and know that I am God, and you are too. Now, those last words are not in Scripture, but Fox puts them in the mouth of this cosmic Christ. Now, listen to this from Genesis 3, and this is Satan teaching Adam and Eve. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God say, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not die, for God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God. So what's the first sin in the Bible? The desire to be like God. Very first sin in the Bible. That very one. Be still and know that I am God, and you are too. Satan, in the form of a serpent, deconstructs the words of God. That's what he does, is he deconstructs. He takes it apart and he puts it back in a different way. And he uses it as a technique to seduce Adam and Eve into believing that they will be like God. And so they are led willingly into sin. And it's no accident that the sin of pride, the sin of arrogating ourselves to the status of God himself, is the very first sin that the Bible describes. It's also, by the way, the sin which is described of Satan and the angels and why they were forced out of heaven, because Satan desired to take God's place. Not only is it the first sin of mankind, it's the first sin recorded, the sin of Satan and his angels. And it's no accident that Scripture shows this seduction came about by deconstructing or reinterpreting and correcting God's words. Satan's tactics haven't changed. So back to this conference where Danny Martin introduces us to the cosmic Christ, to Matthew Fox, to the idea that this faith in Jesus as the Son of God is really pretty narrow-minded and we need to grow up and get over it. And in fact, just as an aside, there's another theologian right now who describes the crucifixion as divine child abuse and tells us that we should utterly reject the idea that Jesus died for our sins because that was child abuse, if it really happened on the part of God. So Danny Martin, in this conference, is teaching us about this cosmic Christ, and I am becoming physically ill as I sit and listen to this. And this is not hyperbole. I was becoming physically ill as this was going on. And then he suggested this, that one of the ways to really get in touch with the divine was for us to get headdresses made in the shapes of various animals, wolves and lions and whatever else, that we should wear these headdresses and invite the spirits of those animals to come into us and take us over. And that we would discover that this was a wonderful experience. At which point, several of the clergy in the room raised their hands and said, "I've done it. It was wonderful. It was a liberating experience." I went back to my room and did not sleep all night that night. I prayed and wept and nearly threw up several times in the course of that night. And I wrote a letter to the bishop who wasn't there, and I described all that had happened. And I said, "This is a terrible thing to do to your clergy, or to have done to your clergy, if you didn't know that this is what was going on. And you need to say a word of correction to them so that they do not believe that this is the right thing and that they should be doing this." And he wrote back and said, "My clergy are all grown-ups. I'm not going to correct them." This isn't what a bishop is supposed to do. Forget the hierarchical authority of a bishop. In the early church, the idea of a bishop was a senior pastor who mentored younger pastors to make sure that they learned how to be pastors, who kept them straight. And when they messed up, pulled them back and corrected them and gave them counsel on how to be good pastors. So this is a piece. There's more coming next week, just to give a sense of the kinds of things that are going on by the theologians in the church. And it's not just in the Episcopal Church. This is a much broader problem than that, although it is landed with both feet in this church. Or said, as I said earlier, it's like a roaring freight train, this Gnosticism. If you go into not a Christian bookstore, but a regular bookstore now, you can find something called the Gospel of Thomas. Anybody want to open your Bible right now and see if you can find the Gospel of Thomas? It's not there. It was a Gnostic text rejected by the church very early on because it was Gnostic. And that same Gnostic text has now been reintroduced into the church by the Jesus Seminar. Anybody heard of that? The Jesus Seminar? It's a group of these same theologians that Muggeridge described in 72, who have read through the Bible and marked it up and said, "Well, we don't really think Jesus said this. He might have said this. He probably did say that. And by the way, there's a book missing. It's the Book of Thomas." And you can now buy a Jesus Seminar Bible, which includes the Book of Thomas, and which includes many of the words of Jesus basically marked out, they having concluded that he never said them. And the Jesus that emerges from this Bible is a Jesus very different from the one that we know in Scripture. The theologians are rebuilding the faith to look like something entirely different. Now, has anything that I've said here been mean-spirited? If it has, please speak up. I mean, don't... Factual, thank you. Does anybody think this isn't a gigantic problem? It's a huge problem. And it's a problem which is coming to a head in the church. The issue, the presenting issue, is sex. That seems to be the presenting issue all the time in most things. Because it is such a powerful drive. But that's just sort of where it's erupting. There's something systemic going on which is very serious, of which that is merely symptomatic. And we need to be aware of what that systemic problem is in order to understand how far it is that we've gone from that faith once delivered to the saints that Jude talks about when he writes. And he was confronting the same kinds of issues that had arisen in the very earliest church. And Jeremiah was confronting the same issues that had arisen in the church hundreds of years before the birth of Christ. And we're confronting the same issues in the church today. Not everything that wears the label Christian honors Jesus Christ. Not everything that wears labels of God or spiritual or whatever comes from the throne of God. In fact, the wisest way, and to take apart the church, is to introduce falsehood with labels that look familiar. It's the pod people, the body snatchers, and it is characteristic of the father of lies that in order to really catch us, the way to do it is not come and say, oh, join my tribe. We're going to do all the really bad things so we can all go to hell together. You don't get many people signing up for that. But if rather the preacher or the theologian comes and says, here's a way to be spiritual, without having to really change any of those passions that other people don't like and think are bad, here's a way to be spiritual without any real self-correction or being held accountable or holding accountable. Here's a way to be spiritual without a lot of self-examination. Here's a way to be spiritual without really very much hard work. We'll just declare that you are spiritual. Well, anybody who has taken their faith seriously, has faced a loving, almighty God, knows that His desire for us is just as soft-hearted as it was in Jeremiah. It was just as soft-hearted as it was when Jesus came. It is just that soft-hearted today. He really desires to be reconciled with us, to have us reconciled to Him. He really does desire to gather us in. But He also really desires for those parts of us that are really not of Him to be left behind. And for those parts of us which are broken to be made whole, so that we can be conformed to the image of His Son, so that we can truly be the body of Christ, so that we truly can share the love of God with a broken and hurting world whose counsel does not come from the throne of God. So as difficult as all of this is, and as uncomfortable as it is to preach about it or even to do it at as high a level as is required in a short and compressed period of time, we need to be aware that there is much afoot in the church which is unhealthy, and we need to face that unhealthiness, pray God's presence and healing into it, desire that no one would be caught by it, but we have to be aware. We simply have to be aware of it. And we need to regret and repent of any part that we have played in it, and almost certainly that is true as well. Next week, I believe that I will conclude this series on the future of the church. My prayer this week, now and forever, is that we would each be held in the center of God's will, that we would do this in a way which was attentive to His will for us, that was loving to our neighbors and our enemies, and that was first of all loving to Him. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.